would invite you, please, this morning to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 as we take one final look at this chapter before us. It is a chapter that has been resplendent with a great deal of instruction to us, and broadly considered instruction having to do with living a life of piety in submission to and dependence upon God as our Father, but also instruction in living in the world in submission to and dependence upon our Heavenly Father. In the more immediate context of Matthew chapter 6, our Lord here has pointed out the crux of the problem of anxiety, which is being addressed in the text before us, which we have read beginning in verse 24. And he's identified that the crux of that problem in verse 30 is possessing little faith or inadequate faith, a faith sufficient that has brought us to salvation in Jesus Christ, but a faith that looks more to the creature than to the Creator and trusts more in the creature than the Creator for the supplies of daily bread. And then he turned, having pointed out the crux of the problem, regarding our little faith, to correct us and to instruct us. And he offered us correction in verse 31 and taught us that this matter of trusting in God requires verbal constraint. And in verse 32, a Christian world and life view as opposed to a view that the heathen possesses, who worries about the necessities of life. In the text before us, Jesus today, in verses 33 and 34, Jesus will turn from correction to instruction and explain to us that trusting God as an antidote to an inadequate faith requires an active, earnest pursuit of God's agenda as set forth in verse 33 and requires not allowing the future to cripple the present in verse 34. Reading the text, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Let's pray. Father, as we come into your presence today to open the word of God, it is with dependence upon the Spirit of God to give us wisdom and understanding that we come. We know, Father, that it's virtually impossible to discern where the active needs of the congregation may lie in terms of this matter of anxiety, but your Spirit knows all things, and your Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. And so we pray for the work of your Spirit among us, that you will take the preaching of the word today and apply it in our hearts in those recesses and nooks and crannies, Father, that are so personal to us, that we may think about these things, be edified by them, and meditate upon them, and see them seep down into governing our will. We ask, O Lord, for your blessing and grace, in Christ's name. Amen. So Scots commentator of a former century by the name of Alexander Maclaren, he may not be all that familiar to you, but in addressing this matter of anxiety and its antidote, he points out that this antidote for anxiety that is being offered to us here by Jesus consists of making the things of God not the necessities of life our paramount concern. He goes on to add, "It is of no use only to tell men that they ought to trust, that the birds of the air might teach them to trust, that the flowers of the field might preach resignation and confidence to them. It is no use to attempt to scold them into trust by telling them that distrust is heathenish. You must fill the heart with supreme and transcendent desire after the one supreme object. And then there will be no room and leisure left for the anxious care after the lesser. Beloved congregation, we are so constituted by our Redeemer in the new birth that we cannot have affection for two different and diverse objects at the same time without, as we saw in chapter 6:24 earlier in our reading, without loving one and hating or despising the other. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and the things of this world, mammon. It stands to reason, then, if we continually set our mind on things above, as we are instructed to do in Colossians chapter 3, that we will be progressively detached from things below. I'm not talking about living the life of a monk here. I'm talking about what we prioritize in the life we live out in this veil of tears before God. The more we are occupied with the person of the King, and the more we're occupied with his kingdom, the less attractive the things of the world are, the things that ruled us, the things we live for, the less hold they have on us, and therefore the less anxiety will be manifest concerning them. We have this experience, I think, for the most part, that when a young child is hold of some potentially dangerous object, like a broken stick they've picked up out of the yard, for example, and it's got this sharp end, and we know that they're going to hurt themselves with this, and we go to that young child of maybe a year and a half or two or three and attempt to take that object from them, it'll usually result in some kind of objection, usually to the level of a screaming fit, in an effort to maintain possession of that thing that they laid hold of and deemed to be precious. And the best way to stop the screaming, the best way to eliminate the anxiety, and the best way to remove that dangerous object is to offer that child something more attractive and obviously safer, something more satisfying. And what'll they do? They'll drop that object that they held on to that was dangerous in order to lay hold of the other. But they have to see that other object as something that is attractive to them. Now, it's this kind of thing that Jesus is doing here in this body of instruction. He's wanting us to let go of something and to grab something that's far, far more satisfying and to hold on to that. He's teaching us as to what ought to possess our hearts, and what we ought to have a real care concerning, namely the kingdom of God and his righteousness, so that we will, on the one hand, let go of worrying about the necessities of life that so occupy us sometimes, and seek first him and his kingdom. And so he tells us in this text that the practice of putting off anxiety and putting on trust of God in verse 33 requires an act of earnest pursuit of God's agenda. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Excuse me. The word but, of course, as we've explained before, is what's called an adversive particle, designed to emphasize what is about to be said in contrast to what has already been said concerning giving no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we put on? Jesus is here in the original, in the present active imperative, which means he is commanding us to be actively and continuously engaged in the present and into the future in seeking first something which he describes here as the kingdom of God. Jesus is teaching that whereas active anxiety possessed our hearts concerning the necessities of life, and whereas God knows what it is you and I need, then let your heart now be possessed with him, with his righteousness. And all these things shall be added, and we'll get into that in a few moments, but added passively unto you. You won't have to actively seek them. They'll be added to you. Now let me unpack this verse, and I want to do here sort of word by word briefly as we work through this for your edification, so we understand the requirement. First of all, as your outline will indicate, you must seek. And the sense of the verb seek is exactly the same sense was applied to the heathen in verse 2 earlier, and that is an earnest striving after. A seeking of something intensely and seriously, to the point of living for something. Whereas the heathen live to possess the necessities of life, the Christian is to live in a manner that causes him to seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness. We are to seek not for the provision, but for the provider. Then it tells us in the text, you must not only seek, you must seek first. The word first carries the sense of rank or succession. You hear a child say, me first, me first. They want to be first in succession. And a person may be first in line, first in his class, first to succeed another person in a particular position. But it speaks of an order of priority. And what Jesus is teaching here is that whereas you once sought first in order of priority what you would have to eat or drink or put on, the necessities of life, now you are to be concerned about seeking those things as your first priority, which are concerned with the kingdom of God. Now, again, I want to say this, lest I be misunderstood. It is not saying here that you are to have no interest in lawful work and frugality under God. God calls us to labor. Work is a good thing. It's blessed of the Lord. And so the Lord uses lawful work, and he uses frugality or stewardship, if you will, under him. And these things we must do. 1 Thessalonians tells us, if we won't work, neither do we eat. It's quite simple. But the point he is making is that this matter of work, this matter of accumulation for the necessities of life, is not to be first in our list of priorities, with God taking second place and his kingdom taking second place. We are to balance this as keeping God and his kingdom first in our lives. I've heard it argued from Genesis that, you know, God gave man a calling and then he gave him helpmeet, and that there's an order, and therefore it's justification for a man to be consumed with his work and pay no attention to his wife and family. Well, that's nonsense. We do both. We're given a calling to be husbands, to be fathers. We're given a calling to work and to labor, and those are to be executed simultaneously. In the same way, we are here to balance our work and balance prioritizing God. But Jesus is pointing out that of the two, it is God at all times that is to have the higher priority. Then observe thirdly here that you must seek first the kingdom of God. And I think it's reasonable to ask here what Jesus means. Well, he's not telling them, first of all, how to become a Christian. Not giving some instruction to the so-called seeker-sensitive, which is an error of great magnitude today, because the Bible says there's none that seeks after God. Do God is pleased to work in their hearts those graces necessary to cause them to begin to have interest and to seek. It may take a long time, maybe fairly instantaneously, but nonetheless it's his great work to enable us in that. But what he is telling us here is not how to become a Christian. He's telling us what we must do now that we are Christians, now that we are his disciples. We have salvation in Jesus Christ. We call him Lord. We refer to him as our King. We are his subjects, his citizens, his kingdom people. And we are to see as a result that we seek more of that kingdom. It's noteworthy in the book of Matthew, and Matthew's used this phrase earlier, and I didn't point this out then, but I'll point it out now, that when Jesus uses refers to the kingdom, he does so in two senses. One, he speaks of the kingdom of heaven. And when he does so, he's speaking of the kingdom of heaven in a more general, broad sense. But here, when he speaks of the kingdom of God, it's a specific focus. He's honing us down here, that our attention is to be upon God and upon his kingdom, the God of that kingdom. He's calling us here, you see, to seek God first, to be principally occupied with knowing him and therefore living for him. As children of our Heavenly Father, we are to prioritize our lives in seeking to know him better. And this is, I want you to really understand what I'm trying to get across and what Jesus is trying to get across here. And I sometimes feel very inadequate in trying to put these things across to us here. Is that the focus here on this portion is not so much doing the will of God, it's on prioritizing knowing God. This was the bent of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3, 8 to 10. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, and you're familiar with this text, for the excellency of what? Of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything else counts for nothing. But knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. And yes, that's what the word means. That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That, here's the purpose clause, I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, that being made conformable unto his death. In other words, the Apostle Paul is exemplifying precisely what Jesus is commanding us here in the text. Nothing else matters but knowing the excellency of Christ Jesus my Lord. Nothing else matters in terms of priority than knowing God, that I may know him. It's a principal focus of his ministry, that men and women might know him. And those things that Paul says I have left behind, he regards them as so much dung or excrement. And what he prioritizes now, and this was a man of some position, is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Man, I know Christ. And I'm progressively coming to know him more and more. And it's great. That's the sense of what he's putting across here. And it's this that he would press upon his hearers. At one point he admonishes someone, some among the Corinthians. Because to their shame, he says, they lack knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 15:34. I don't wonder if you ever thought of this, but to lack knowledge of God, and these are Christians, is to their shame. Then he prays for the Ephesians in 1:17, that God may give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in what? In the knowledge of him. He's praying that they may know him. Not know what to do. He does instruct them in that, but to know the person of Christ, to know the person of God. To the Colossians, he prays that they may increase in the knowledge of God in Colossians 1:10. And we can go on citing those kind of texts. Watch for them when you're reading through, especially the epistles of the Apostle Paul. The point to be made here is that while there is much in Scripture that Jesus would have us know regarding what it is we must do as citizens of his kingdom, and he has taught as much already in the Sermon on the Mount, and he will continue to teach more in the Sermon on the Mount. But at this place, he's saying the principal thing that I would have you do that deals with this matter of anxiety is to trust in your Heavenly Father, and that begins with knowing him. You can't trust in someone you don't know. You've got to know people to be able to place your trust in him before you engage in practice. Knowing leads to practice. And so Jesus, like Paul, who follows his example, is saying, you are to earnestly seek and strive after and live for knowing God. Everything else will flow from that. Everything else is secondary to that. That's the principal fountainhead upon which everything else will come. Knowing God and being able to trust him and live obediently for him in this field of tears with all of its scarcity, knowing him and doing are inseparable. It's the psychologizing of Scripture that insists on separating the two. It cannot be separated. For example, Dr. J. Adams, many of us are familiar with his writing, is right on the money when he declares, you cannot counsel someone from the Word of God to obey God at all unless they know God. And to know God, they need to be evangelized before they're counseled. But once evangelized and made a recipient of the saving work of Jesus Christ, the Christian must continue to seek God first, placing all his trust in him and expecting to be made a recipient of all he promises in terms of things like food, drink, and clothing. The writer to the book of Hebrews in the book of Hebrews 11:6, familiar text, listen to this. Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see that? First of all, you come by believing the truth. Romans chapter 1 teaches that God's power, God's design, and so on, is seen everywhere in the created world. It's just not believed. Those truths attributable to God are not believed. But we're told here that if you come to God, you must believe that he is, which means you must know him. And then it follows, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He rewards those who seek him. And what's Jesus saying here? Precisely the same thing. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all that you need will be added to you. It's precisely the same truth. And I will contend that the more you diligently seek to know God, the less you will struggle with the vicissitudes of life. Read Paul's testimony about all the difficulties he underwent, and you'll see that vividly displayed. We go through the vicissitudes of life, the changes of life, the fluctuations of life, the distractions in life that come our way, including the need for food and drink and clothing, all of those things. But if we seek to know God, God will supply those needs. Take away that anxiety. So seek first the kingdom of God, is what Jesus is teaching. Now let me give you another example, because I want to convince you that this is the truth of Scripture. Peter, for example, Jesus spoke of his inadequate faith when fear led him to sink beneath the waves when he started out to walk on the water. O ye of little faith. Why did he fear? Because he did not know Jesus as he would later come to know him. And particularly after that incident in the garden when he denied him and to his shame wept bitter tears. And who is the first man on his feet in Pentecost preaching Christ? He knew him. He knew the power of his resurrection. And he's preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And how many were converted? under the power of the Spirit. You see, when he walked on the water and he was fearful, he didn't know Jesus like he later did. And we're like that, aren't we? We grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God. We know him far better now than we did when we were first converted. And God willing, we're going to know him a lot better when he takes us to glory than we do now. Jesus and his transformation of Peter. He grew in faith. Read 1 Peter and read 2 Peter, and you have a man that knows Jesus Christ in a way he never did at the beginning of his walk. Now, if I were to commend to you one magisterial piece of writing solidly grounded in Scripture to help you know God better, I would go no further, and it's tough reading. Take it in small bites. Would be the 17th century author Stephen Charnock, and his works, two volumes, The Existence and Attributes of God. 1,100 pages, dealing with the existence of God and the attributes of God. If you want to know the love of God with every detail that the Scripture brings, you'll find it there. We can read in systematic theologies, but nothing will touch Charnock when it comes to revealing that. Read it devotionally, read it prayerfully. You know, we'll never come to the end of knowing Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 4:19 that there's a depth to the knowledge of God's love in Jesus Christ that passes understanding. We're never going to run out of material when it comes to seeking to know Christ. And he exhorts prayerfully the Ephesians to comprehend that. And Charnock is helpful in that. Well, to briefly recap what Jesus is teaching here, you're commanded to seek the face of God constantly, and that implies making time and a place to do it. So many blessings are missed because he is remiss in this one matter of seeking to know God. He wants to get on with doing what God wants him to do, and that's a good thing. But you see, the better you know God, the less you will wrestle with the personal resistance in doing what it is he commands us to do. It's to be a priority for all of us. John 17:3, Jesus said in his priestly prayer, "This is life eternal, that they might do thy will." No. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." We are called in Scripture to think more about God, about his kingdom, about our eternal future with him, and how that will govern our present thinking, that we are to be occupied with the things of this world. As Colossians 3:1-3 puts it, we are to seek things above. We are to set our affection on things above. And the word affection means mind in the original. We are to set our mind on things above where Christ is, not on things of the earth. For our life is hid with Christ in God. We're transformed, we're changed. And our priorities have changed accordingly. But there's more. Let me press on here. You must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And by that it's meant not the righteousness is imputed to us by virtue of salvation, but the righteousness that Jesus said in 5:20 that we are to possess to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It speaks of how we are to live out our life before God. We are to seek to know him and to seek to know what he would have us to do as we live life out in the light of his kingdom. We seek after holiness, we seek after godliness in all that we do. We discipline ourselves for godliness, we pursue holiness. You're familiar with those texts of Scripture. We are to be conformed into the image of Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4. And the more holy we become, the nearer to God we draw, the greater our faith will be, and the stronger our reliance upon God. The nearer we live to God, the less we're going to be concerned about what happens around us and to us. The closer we come to Him, the steadier we will be in the changes of life. Now, I'm saying this a bit tongue-in-cheek, but if you insist on being anxious, be anxious about your relationship to God, about seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. If you begin to worry about that and do something about it, paradoxically, worry will disappear. The concern over food, drink, and clothing will be very low on the priority list. Because seeking to live righteously before God will drive away the anxious concerns we normally have. Now, before leaving this verse, let me hasten to add here the sweetness that Jesus gives us. You must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you see that you do what Jesus commands here in this text, and all you're worried about in terms of eating and drinking and what you're going to put on will be added to you. Now, let me explain what that word means. It's what's called a future indicative passive. It means it will happen in the future. It's a simple statement of fact, and you will not be active in it. It will passively happen to you. That means, and the idea of addition is, this will be put beside you. That's the sense here. So what the text is saying, if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be put beside you. All these things that you were worried about will, as the future unfolds, be there beside you along the way. All the necessities will be thrown right alongside you. It may not be everything you think you should have, but you won't have to do what the heathen do, which is to spend themselves in seeking material goods. Because that's all he thinks about. Food, drink, clothing. The man of God labors lawfully. He's frugal. He seeks to know God and His righteousness. And the promise given by our Lord here is that right alongside you, you'll find yourself provided for. I normally don't like to get into a lot of anecdotes. I've been using a few lately, personal ones, because they have been part of our lives for so many years. And I'll share one more with you. When I first sensed God's call to a ministry, I'd been working in a lumber yard, managing a section of a lumber yard. And a call to ministry, tested the call, was confirmed by the local church, and began formal study. We went determined to go with no debt, but we did have a home to pay for and a $500 a month mortgage payment on our home. And I was hoping to work on the side, perhaps at the lumber yard where I worked before, to earn enough to keep us afloat. Never told anyone. Along came this couple one day and said to him, "Listen, you've got a mortgage, you're going to study, we've got your back on the mortgage." And for as long as it was necessary, until we actually sold that house a year ago, and a year later and moved into campus housing, free rent in exchange for being house parents to three senior students. Until that time, those folks ended up over $6,000 to pay for that mortgage, and that was not a loan. That was a gift that was given to us, that God provided to enable us to move forward in studies. And let me tell you, we could write a book on this subject of God's provision based on this text, and we could add a new chapter every single year since we began our pilgrimage with the Lord. The Lord has been gracious to keep His promise. What you need will be added. We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, I've lingered a bit longer on that verse than I intended to, but let me go on here to verse 33, and then we'll wind up. What this trust in God also requires is not allowing concern for the future to cripple the present. Take no thought, verse 33, no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take care of thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now it seems to me that generally speaking, God's people have learned to rely on God in a general sort of way, especially with respect to salvation, as we pointed out already. The text we've been opening is teaching us to learn to rely on God now that we are saved in very particular ways, in a very important way, when it comes to the necessities of life. Not just to believe in God, but to believe God when he calls us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and promises to lay everything we need right alongside of us. The clarion call of the text is to forsake worry and cleave to and trust in God. Now, we may get that down when it comes to particulars like food and drink, but sometimes we might only get it down in limited ways. And we trust God for sections of our life having to do with the three principal sections, which is the past, the present, and the future. And all of us have a past, all of us have a present, and all of us will hopefully have a future. And I'm not going to linger on the past here because the text takes us to the future. But sometimes what we did in the past worries us and it affects the present state we're in. If you're hungry at one time in your life, you may have a tendency to want to hoard. You're worried about the future because the past has influenced your thinking, you see, on this whole matter. We're afraid, therefore, as Christians, that we will import our past thinking so that it affects the present and affects the future. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks so eloquently as he does, I forget what lies behind, and I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If he'd imported all those bad habits he had from the past into the present, he'd be in deep trouble. But he didn't. He forgot what lay behind. You can't change the past. You might go back there to see if there's a habit pattern you need to deal with in the present, but that's it. No rummaging around in the past. Can't change it. You can only change the present. So stop worrying about the past and concentrate on the present. A lot more we could say on that, but we'll leave it at that. But there is a section to our lives that accompanies our worry about what we eat, drink, and put on that Jesus addresses and deems it important enough to address, and that is an overactive imagination with respect to what's going to happen in the future. Worry can propel us into the future and cause us to be troubled by a host of what-ifs. Imagination concerning the future, coupled with worry, can virtually cripple us by beating us down under a load of anxiety. Yet a few moments given to thought will reveal to us we cannot do anything about the future. There is the providence of God. He's in charge of the future. Therefore, to worry about the future right now in the present is a waste of time and energy. We know that. That generally doesn't stop us, does it? And our Lord here, therefore, deals with this important component of worry and tells us how to face anxious thoughts in that section of our life that is concerned with the future. As a result of knowing God, and I come back to that, knowing God, and then secondly, knowing that God will lay beside us everything we need in the present, we are to live in day-tight compartments and not worry about the future. The God of today's provision, if we know him rightly, is the same God that provides for tomorrow. It's not going to change. Not going to change its mind. Not going to rewrite its word. Not going to trip us up. The God of today is the God of tomorrow. You see, if you know him, and understand that, then anxiety over the future is taken away. God will lay beside us everything we need today and in the future. Now, we're told by Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, we've already seen this in chapter 6, to pray for daily bread. We pointed out there that that literally meant day by day bread. We're not praying for weekly bread. We're not praying for monthly bread. We're not praying for yearly bread. We're praying for day by day bread, manifesting our trust in our Heavenly Father to provide it. As a result of our first parents' fall into sin, we now earn our bread by the sweat of our brow in a world of scarcity. And that brings trials, doesn't it? That brings problems our way because of the curse upon the ground. But the vital thing to remember in facing these trials and tribulations is not to add them up by means of an anxious imagination and impute them into the future, and in essence cripple the present by that concern for the future. Jesus says, take no thought for tomorrow. What do you think he meant by that? Exactly what he said. Take no thought for tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. And he's already told us how to deal with that. So don't take imaginary problems of tomorrow and add them to today's quota. We have enough trouble for each day. And expect not to cripple the present. You'll get tomorrow's problems when you get there. And if you're worried about problems tomorrow, you probably found out that those problems did not turn out the way you imagined that they might. You see, today has more than sufficient evil to deal with, Jesus says. Be occupied with that. You've got to deal with that. Evil caused by the curse, evil caused by hard work. Work isn't evil. The curse has rendered it more difficult. God gives the necessary strength for each day. Moses said this to the tribe of Asher in Deuteronomy 33:25 in the midst of his blessing. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. Strength for each day. I think we have a hymn to that effect somewhere, don't we? Now, on what basis can we forsake worry about tomorrow's provision? Well, just because God promises to lay beside us what it is we need when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and just because as we know God, we will know God changes not. Therefore, we may expect that he who is today will be exactly who he is tomorrow. We may change. He doesn't. He's changeless. And we are assured of receiving from his hand today, and we'll be just as assured of receiving from his hand tomorrow. On the basis of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. You need not anticipate tomorrow with anxiety if you focus on knowing Christ, the changeless Christ. And it is this changeless nature of the Father and the Son that compels Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. How often have we taken temptations and trials? So this is unique to me. It's only happening to me. Scripture says it's common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, not allow you to be tempted or tried above that you are able. He won't take you beyond your capacity as his child to endure the trial. And sometimes trials will stress us. And you know, stress is good. I heard an illustration recently of someone who wanted to cut down a tree and use it for lumber, and brought somebody in to do it. When he took the tree down, the tree was no good for lumber because it had never been stressed. Its growth rings were too big. Could never be used. It's when the tree is under stress that it begins to develop its strength. And sometimes God will bring trials our way in order to stress us and to test us and to strengthen us so that we will draw our strength from Him. But He will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able, but will, with the temptation or trial, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And that 1 Corinthians 10:13, beloved, is God's problem-solving promise. And you can go to that daily, practically. So our Father in heaven will take you through every future trial you'll face. No trial will be above your strength, and you will lack no provision for tomorrow. So we go to Him day by day. And I remind you of the priority in the Lord's Prayer. We don't come into prayer saying, "Give us this day our daily bread," do we? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Then, after we honor Him, seek first Him. Give us this day our daily bread. See, the priority is to spread before Scripture if we have eyes to see. Today is sufficient concerns to occupy us. Whatever comes in the future is in the hands of a loving God who changes not. Deal with today's quota. Don't add tomorrow's quota to it. It's all imaginary anyway. Because He'll be there. As a matter of fact, Psalm 139 says He'll be there before you are, enabling you to deal with those difficulties. And all of that because of the great love that Jesus Christ has shown to us in giving Himself for us and calling us to His kingdom. It doesn't get any better than that. "Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your loving kindness and mercy and grace to us, and for the way You have filled our hearts with the desire for Your word and to hear Your word and to believe Your word and to act in terms of that word. Oh Lord, let us not leave this place today without thinking seriously, both now and into the future, about the great command Jesus has given us here to seek first the kingdom, and afterward to expect You to add all the necessities of life right beside us. You are a gracious God and Heavenly Father. Teach us to know Thee better. If we spend our lifetime devoted to nothing else but knowing God, we would not comprehend the fullness of what Scripture reveals. So guide us and lead us, Father, we pray, step by step to maturation and growth, that we may glorify Thy name. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.